go to the book of Habakkuk, or maybe you pronounce it Habakkuk. However you want to pronounce it, I'm going to pronounce it Habakkuk. If you're not sure where it is, just hold your Bible up. And here at Sun River Church, I know some of you have a digital Bible. You can easily poke to it, and I'm okay with that. But I strongly encourage you to have a physical Bible that you can open, read, and write in. And if you're not sure where Habakkuk is, just hold it up, part right down the middle. Most likely, you're going to land in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Follow 12 books to the right, and you'll hit Habakkuk, a minor prophet. This is where we're going to be for the summer. And by way of introduction, I want to kind of build a foundation for why I think this book is absolutely imperative and incredibly relevant for us here today. Habakkuk was written 7 centuries before Christ, approximately 640 to 609 BC. And God's people, when this book was written, were chronologically sandwiched between the horrific rule of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Habakkuk looked around at all the wickedness and brokenness in the world around him and wondered and questioned and lamented, is God gonna do anything to fix this? Hopefully you're beginning to get a foundation of, that's a great question. A foundation of what we're going to be learning this summer as we go through this book, verse by verse. Is God going to do anything in this short book, 3 chapters? We're going to see revealed to us tough answers to questions we all are or have asked about suffering, judgment, God's sovereignty, God's justice. And my prayer is that we will posture ourselves the exact same way Habakkuk did as he moves, or we move through this book. We posture ourselves before God, who is sovereign and with us every moment of anything we go through. There's an assumption I'm making as I preach the Bible every week. I just want to clarify it. I'm assuming, and I understand we are not all on the same page here, or we may not have a clear understanding of what I'm assuming, but I'm assuming that we as followers of Jesus Christ have a foundation that God's Word, the Bible, has authority in our lives. So I preach from that standpoint. Listen, this is really important for you to know and believe. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to say it. I'm fallible. I got problems. I got issues. I don't know everything, despite the fact that sometimes I think I do. I don't have infinite wisdom. It's not my standard that I'm preaching. Hold me accountable to this, church, that we preach the authority of God's word. The preaching isn't, this is something you should consider, or maybe, or no, this is a must. The authority of God's word is a must. And as we look at Habakkuk, let me give you 4 reasons why I think it's so important we look and learn from this minor prophet, minor meaning small book, small written, lengthwise. There's 4 reasons I want to spell out from the foundation of God's authority in his word. Number 1 reason is the problem of evil and pain in this world. I don't have to argue it. Turn on the news. Live life. Some don't have to live long, 10, 15 years, and all of a sudden, crisis hits. We've experienced it at multiple levels this past year. Pain so deep, so hard, so frustrating culturally as a church and together as families. The problem of pain is a real issue that we need to address from God's word. God is omniscient. He's sovereign. He knows all. He's everywhere. And if this is true, how in the world can a loving God allow evil to exist? This is the philosophical question of our day. And let me just say, there is this very popular movement in the church and in the evangelical community across the world right now, where Christians are deconstructing from faith in the Bible because of questions like this, that philosophically are easy to ration away from a human perspective. We're going to learn God's answer to this question and the problem of evil. This thought that if there is a rational God that is all-knowing and all-powerful and can stop evil, and if he is all-loving, he would stop evil. We're going to learn that in our very nature, without the authority of God's word, we will always have a high view of ourselves, which will automatically give us a low, skewed view of who God is. But the scriptures teach us to take a high view of God and that his ways are higher than our ways, which leads us to a low view and more accurate view of both God and man. I know this room is packed with people who have struggled, will struggle, and are currently struggling with the anguish of living life in a broken world. Where is God when things aren't going the way we desire, want, or expect? We're going to learn the answer to that question. But there's another reason. Reason number two, the propensity to embrace Christianism. Well, that's a weird thing to say. Aren't we supposed to be Christian? Yeah, Christ followers, but there's this ism that follows behind Christianity. And this ism is rooted in humanism or humanitarianism. And let me be very clear how I feel about this humanistic view of Christianity. I believe it's a cancer for those who have faith. I believe it attacks the truth of the gospel. See, humanism is this philosophy that declares that the end of all beings, all humans, is the happiness of man. It sounds good, and there's aspects of it that are, but it trickles into Christianity, and it changes the gospel of Jesus Christ and puts man at the center of God. And anytime that happens, it is a false gospel. The gospel is not about you and it's not about me. The gospel is about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and we reap the benefit of that. But we don't replace the heart of the gospel. And so this propensity to embrace Christianism affects the church. The gospel then simply becomes a matter of getting all the happiness you can out of life. Give your life to Jesus. And then you'll never have any problems. And then the reality hits, problems come, and something must be wrong with God. This spins off in so many ways, and I could do 5 sermons on it. But we'll spend some time talking about the propensity to embrace a human-centered Christianity as opposed to a theocentric, God-centered Christianity. Here's a third reason why I think it's important. This book is going to unpack and help us to see if we have a skewed view of the justice of God. Now we're starting to get somewhere. This could be controversial. Yes, I'm a glutton for punishment. No, I just love God's word. And I don't have all the answers, but we need to wrestle with this, because I see as I reflect on God's word and then I look up at the world, especially the Christian world, that there is a skewed view of the justice of God. This is a big deal. Listen, all throughout the Bible, there is a lot that God has to say about caring for the poor, the oppressed, and the vulnerable. No doubt about it. That's not what I'm talking about. There's also plenty of warnings against treating the helpless with cruelty or disrespect. On the other hand, justice as a biblical category, when we look at this, is not synonymous with anything and everything we feel is good or bad in the world. Doing justice, I'm just going to hit this lightly because we're going to press into this more. Doing justice means following the rule of law, showing impartiality, paying what you promise, not stealing, not swindling, not taking bribes, not taking advantage of the weak because they're too uninformed or unconnected or not able for you to stop them. Justice is holding people accountable personally to their personal sins. That's the biblical justice of God. We've got to get that straight. It's not social groups or ancestors' sins that we will atone for. It's our personal sins that we will pay the price for, or Jesus paid the price for. This is a personal pursuit, not an organization. Thank you. I'll stop there. Number four, and there's many reasons, but number four, the sovereign love of God that is revealed in a defiant faith. The sovereign love of God that is revealed in the defiant faith of men and women who are followers of Jesus. That's why I call the theme of this book a defiant faith. A defiant faith is a faith that follows a devastating blow in life with a resounding declaration, I trust in a sovereign God. That's a defiant faith. World has been tipped upside down and attacked. And out of a lament, because that's human, out of dialogue with God, which is what we see Habakkuk doing, there's this declaration, I'm not the center. I'm not sovereign. I'm going to trust. The key verse is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. We see it referenced in the New Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. What does that look like? What does that mean? You see, this book is unique as a minor prophet. Most of the prophets receive word from God, and then they say to the people of God, this is what God says. This is what's going to happen. You better get your act together. Thus says the Lord, and they receive from God all throughout the Old Testament, every single one of them, except for Habakkuk. He's the only one that gets direction from God, and then he goes, whoa, time out, and he dialogues back and forth with God. It's an unusual prophetic book. But we're going to see, as this dialogue goes back and forth, Habakkuk's tone changes. We're going to see a defiant faith beginning to work in his life, and something supernatural and really applicable to us today happen. He's going to move from questions or from a question mark to an exclamation point. He begins with questioning God, and then he ends by trusting God. He begins with worrying about the world, and then he ends with worshiping the one that created the world. He begins by being discouraged and full of doom and gloom, and then he ends with an overwhelming sense of the glory of God. It's a fabulous book. Habakkuk, his name means to embrace. Many of you know, I love sports. I love playing sports my whole life. Growing up, moving through elementary school, started playing basketball, football, and baseball. Did all three of those sports with all my friends. Moving into middle school, basketball, baseball, and football. In the small little town I lived in, everybody came out for Friday Night Lights. And as a little kid, you remember getting ready and hoping one day you're going to get the football under all the lights on Friday night. The whole town comes out and you're going to run for a touchdown. This was my life. My dad never discouraged me from playing football, basketball, or baseball, but he never encouraged me to play them either. I remember at a young age, he said, Andy, those are subjective sports. Like, what do you mean? If you don't have the right last name, it's all political. If you're not in the right group, or if the coach just doesn't like you, which is probably going to happen, Andy, it's probably going to happen, you're not going to get to play. And I'm like, I remember in my mind going, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. 3'4" of me was the best athlete on the planet. And I started at a young age complaining to my dad. Man, the coach is playing his son the whole time. I'm way better than he is. Wasn't true, but in my subjective mind, made sense to me. My dad was a Kansas State wrestler. He encouraged us to wrestle. I remember going out of elementary school into middle school thinking, he's saying, you should wrestle. And I would complain, you know, I should be the quarterback. I should be shooting all the shots. Man, I didn't make a single shot a whole season and probably turned the ball over 100 times, but I still thought that I should be the only one shooting the basketball on the court. And I'd come home upset and mad and complaining. My dad's like, you know what? I'm tired of hearing about this. You should wrestle. It is an objective sport. You pin the guy, you play. It's just that simple. And he was a wrestler. And I started to think about this. You know, you're right. I am the toughest guy in the world. This is exactly what I'm going to do. And I was in like sixth, seventh grade. So I was an idiot. And I wasn't thinking through. I was coming into adolescence. I was insecure. And that's why I probably thought I had little man syndrome. So probably still do. Please don't give me an amen to that. And so I went through 2 weeks of wrestle training. I learned one move. It was the best move ever. When I learned it, I put it on my little brother, worked like a charm, and I was like, this is going to be awesome. I learned a guillotine, the Russian pretzel, whatever you want to call it. You basically put the head in the lock and a leg in the lock, and you tie them up, and they tap out. It's just, this is going to be great. Well, there are a lot of things I didn't think about. First of all, on the day of my first match, they gave me what I was going to wear. I'm in middle school. This is not a good outfit. Where's my basketball shorts and my shirt? I walk out for my first match. I'm ready. They announce me, and then they announce her. I couldn't believe it. Sixth grade. I just looked at my dad in the audience. He never missed a sporting event. And he looked at me, and he just goes, puts his head down. It was horrible. How am I supposed to wrestle in sixth grade a girl? All I remember is I may have PTSD from this, but all I remember is the whistle. She picked me up, two-leg takedown, slammed me on the ground, and pinned me in front of all my friends and the school. It was just a horrible, horrible feeling. So I'm defeated in my wrestling career. But I'm still the strongest. No, I'm not. Wrestling was objective as opposed to subjective. You see, the name Habakkuk means to embrace, but specifically, it means to, in the grammar, wrestle. That changes it, doesn't it? That changes. What we're going to be doing is, as we read this book, we're going to be wrestling together with the sovereignty of God in a decimated world. Warren Wiersbe says the book of Habakkuk is about Habakkuk wrestling with God concerning the problems on how a holy God could use a wicked nation like the Babylonians. We're going to learn about this. To chasten the people of Judah, God's people. He says, and then by faith, Habakkuk embraces God and clings to his promises. He wrestles with God, and then he experiences not only his embrace of God, but God's embrace of him. So there's our introduction. Let's jump into the word. Habakkuk chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to grab a pen and to throw some ink on the paper. I'm going to encourage you to circle and underline a few things. You probably noticed when you came in, we're back to handing out sermon notes and announcements, so hopefully you got those as you were coming in. Habakkuk chapter 1, listen to the words of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The first thing we're going to learn in this first sentence is that Habakkuk had a substantial burden, a weight that he was carrying. This word oracle means burden. It's the Hebrew word masah, and it's translated a load, a weight. He has this vision from God, and it creates substantial weight that he begins to wrestle with. Listen, it's so important that in some way, shape, or form, we learn to identify the difference between thinking Western and thinking Eastern. Scriptures were written in an Eastern mindset. I learned this years ago from a rabbi I studied under. His name is Shmuel Safrai. He has since passed. But in talking, he pointed me to some articles in communicating via email and on the phone, helped me to understand that oftentimes my Western way of thinking eliminates me from visually picturing who God is and what he's like. He said to me, Andy, close your eyes and visualize God as I read these words. He asked me who God is, and I named these words off. And then he had me close my eyes to visualize. So I closed my eyes, and he says, okay, all omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing. I'm trying to think of things, and I get some ideas. And he goes, okay, now ask me. Okay. God is like, he said, the eagle's wings, and he quoted the scripture. The flowing water, and he quoted scripture. Meat on the grill, and he quoted scripture. God is like, and I can visually picture these things. Jeff Benner, in his book, Ancient Hebrew Perspective, helps us to understand visually some of these words that help us grapple with who God is. And it'll help us, when I show you this, to see the weight that Habakkuk is feeling in the midst of what he's sensing with his family and those his people. Like other ancient writing systems, the Hebrew alphabet originally was written using pictograph script. And then later, the pictographs evolved into the Hebrew script. The ancient pictographs help us again and reveal to us Habakkuk's burden. The word Masah is spelled Mem, Sheen, Aleph, three letters, and it's written and read from right to left. So Mem is the first picture. It's coming up on the screen. Mem is a picture of water. Remember, we're talking about Masah, the weight that Habakkuk saw, the oracle. It's a picture of water. Indicates chaos in the ancient world. Water was feared. You couldn't control it, but you had to have it to live. And so this picture depicts chaos, confusion, and death as of the waters of a tsunami. But it also can indicate the waters that bring life. You can drink, and you have to drink to live, but you can drown think about all the biblical pictures Jesus painted in the Gospels about living water. The second letter is sheen. It's a picture of teeth in the ancient pictographs, and it means to press, to grind, to destroy, to consume. And then the last letter, Aleph, is a picture of an ox and has the meaning of a strong leader. It's where we get strong as an ox. And when that picture was seen, the first thought that went into the ancient mind was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one and only true God. And the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, was what they memorized. There's only one God. Strength and leader, master and Lord. Do you get a picture of the weight, the raging waters of the justice of God to consume the unrighteous? Habakkuk doesn't see clearly, but he has this weight. He doesn't see, even though he's been given a vision, the fairness and justice of God in this vision. He doesn't understand it fully. And he doesn't see the justice of God. So instead, he sees, and we see in his questioning, the injustice of God. All he sees is the injustice to his people, and he translates it to the injustice of God, which is what the natural man does. Which is why the deconstruction that's happening in people's faith, especially young people who have not been taught the sovereignty of God in a high view, they've been given an ism. And when that ism doesn't work and they're not happy and they walk away. And so with this low view, with this not clear view Habakkuk has, even though he sees what's coming, or he sees what's happening, it leads him to a serious concern. He has a substantial weight on what he's been shown, which leads him to express to God a serious concern. Again, he has a high view of man and a low view of God. And so he says, verse 2, this serious questioning begins to come out. Oh, Lord, how long will I cry? Underline that word. How long will I cry for help? How, and you not hear? I have felt those and spoke those words to God many, many times. I think we all can relate to that cry to God. You read David in the Psalms, and there's lamenting going on. Lord, when? When are you going to come? When are you going to rescue? When are you going to deliver? It's human. It's normal. It's okay. Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. This first word cry and the second word cry, underline both those, they're different. Habakkuk prayed that God would do something about the violence and the strife and the injustice in the land, but God didn't seem to hear. In verse 2, the first word translated cry is a different Hebrew word than the second one. The first one simply means to call out for help. Again, we've all done this. The second word means to scream or to cry as though somebody is in deep distress. As he prayed about the wickedness in the land, Habakkuk became more and more burdened and wondered why God seemed indifferent. I've already said this, but I'm going to say it again. One of the modern myths in Christianity today says that when you trust Jesus, you get rid of all your problems. That's a lie. You don't. Now, don't misunderstand me here. When you trust in Jesus and you place your faith in him, the ultimate and most imperative problem is rendered powerless. Jesus rescues you so your horizontal relationship with God is fixed and will continue to be a process of what the Bible calls, or what theologians call, sanctification. But your vertical, sorry, I switched those. Your vertical relationship is fixed. Your horizontal world is still in chaos. The youth aren't here to correct me. Did you notice that? A couple weeks ago, I make a mistake and it's okay. You can correct me. It's okay. It's a myth. It's true that your basic spiritual problem, your relationship with God, has been solved. But the solution, with that solution, comes a whole new set of questions, right? Questions that we have to wrestle with from Scripture, that we have to face, that we didn't see the same as non-believers. They were still there, but we just didn't look at them the same way. Why do good people suffer and evil prosper? We learn in Romans that there are none that are good. Why isn't God answering my prayers? We learn in Scripture that He does. He never ignores prayers. Sometimes He's patient and waits, but He has His timing. He's infinite in His wisdom. Sometimes He says yes, and sometimes He says no. Habakkuk found himself struggling with some serious problems, but he did the right thing. He went before God and he wrestled with them. You see, what happens if we don't wrestle with God and His word is we either rewrite God's word to fit our experience and our narrative, which never lasts long because everything falls apart, or we run from God. Habakkuk does the right thing. He goes and he wrestles. He takes his problem to the Lord. He says, why do you, verse 3, grab your pen, I want you to see this. Why do you make me see iniquity? Underline that. There's six words you got to underline in this next section. Why do you idly look at wrong? Underline the word wrong. Destruction and violence are before me. Underline destruction and violence. Strife and contention arise. Six words. Six words Habakkuk says to God about the people around Habakkuk. Iniquity means wickedness. Wrong means grievance. Destruction means spoiling or ruin. Violence is cruelty and injustice. Strife is struggle, and contention is friction. Why? Do you know what? God's people, Judah's society, is defined by these six terms. The people of God, they've walked away. They haven't taken the warnings that the prophets gave before on disasters and destruction. They didn't listen. They continued to walk in iniquity and do wrong and destruction and violence and strife and contention. It's hilarious to a certain degree that Habakkuk is saying this to God while ignoring it's exactly what the people of God are doing. Church, we can't do this. We can't allow an ism or self-righteousness to creep in and make us think that we're good because we believe we're better than others. Habakkuk questions God's wisdom. He's expressing bewilderment at God's inactivity to face what's going on. And like I said, the Jews had sinned by violence and injustice. They deserved punishment. They just need to look in the mirror. You see, unchecked by Scripture, the result of this activity is a divided community riddled with suspicions and accusations and personal attacks, and it leads to a severe consequence. And that is exactly what Habakkuk says next. after he makes this statement, he shows us the consequence of injustice. What happens when there's iniquity and destruction and spoiling and violence? The law, verse 4, is paralyzed. That word means numb. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteousness. Justice goes forth perverted. Justice becomes something that's not justice. They call it justice. It's not. You see, the nation's problem when this was written was caused by people who wouldn't obey the authority of God. They wouldn't obey the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures were recorded. This applies to us today. The law was numb. It was either ignored or twisted, but nobody seemed to care. The courts were crooked. Power and influence of the wicked held sway. And it ended up rendering the law as useless. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Truth is relative to what you think or want. Does that sound familiar? Again, justice becomes something that it's not. And so God answers his servant Habakkuk and assures him that he is at work among the nations, even though Habakkuk couldn't see it. He answers back, you're going to see this, he basically says, oh, Habakkuk, this is the Andy phrase, I'm doing something. And if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. But I'm doing something. He says a stunning response to Habakkuk. Verses 5 through 11. Look, God says, at the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a wicked and godless nation that bitter and hasty nation to march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwelling not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Man, the Habakkuk's reading this going, wait a minute. You're raising up the wicked people to punish your people? No, I'm raising up a wicked people to chasten my people, to get them to repent because they're not listening to me. They're not allowing the authority of my word. I'm Yahweh, I'm the creator. They're too comfortable in their sin. They're too comfortable in their apathy, that they've walked away from the things I've told them they must do. And they've taken it as, well, these are just suggestions on how to live our best life now. No, that's not true. And then what God does is he gives Habakkuk a visual picture, because this is how Easterners think, to help them understand the weight and the reality of what's coming, but specifically to help them have a high view of God that creates a low view of man. And we need this today so that we have a accurate saving view of Jesus and his sovereignty on the cross. Visualize this. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. The evening wolves didn't eat all day, and so they're ravaging. Ruthless. Their horses press on. Their horses come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour, like vultures. They come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand at kings, at rulers, and at governments. They scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They come up to a fortress and they go, "We're going to take that over." They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. These words are huge because they're going to help us launch into next week. I'm just going to highlight them. They go on. "Guilty men, whose might is their own God." Guilty men whose might is that they've trusted in themselves. They're godless. They're wicked. He says this to Habakkuk as an oracle to give to God's people. God gave Habakkuk a revelation, a vision. Do you notice that he did not give Habakkuk an explanation? Oftentimes we struggle with a defiant faith because we just want the answer. We just want an explanation. And in the few times we get the explanation, if it isn't palatable for us, we flee. I say we because I've done this. There have been two times in my life where I was so angry with God, I was done. And by God's grace, I realized after the first one, the second one is recent, but the first one, I walked away and I was done with everything. And by God's grace, I realized I don't feel better. Okay, God, I'm going to wrestle with you. I need you to embrace me. This is what's happening. He gives him a revelation, not an explanation. What we always need in times of doubt is a higher understanding and view of God. Our struggles and our disappointments, and when life falls apart, help us when we wrestle to get a higher view of the sovereign God. But we can't flee. The truth is, God doesn't owe us explanations, but he does graciously reveal himself and his work when we seek him. I mean, this is all throughout Scripture. I don't know how people go to land on this place where give your life to Jesus and everything's going to be great, because nobody in the Bible had that. Half of what the Apostle Paul wrote, he was getting snake bit and beat up and half stoned and shipwrecked, and God is so good and I love him so much. Again, that was an Andy interpretation. Job's a classic example of suffering in the Bible. He suffered greatly. And God's answer to Job after he lost his family, lost everything, was that he revealed himself. It's the greatest thing you could ever have. He revealed himself. As I close, listen, this is going to be a great series. Every week's probably going to be like this, let's just be honest. But you are going to see in chapter 3 this prayer and praise that I so badly want each and every one of us here in community to express to God, especially as we move through this next year where darkness and devastation is amped up. Our culture has changed right before our eyes. And let us not ever forget the sovereignty of God and trust it, that out of evil things, God always does good things. Joseph had a horrible run. Job had a horrible run. Joseph said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is a defiant faith. Let us not ever forget to trust God in his sovereignty, because out of remarkable, the most remarkable sin, John Piper calls it the most spectacular sin ever committed. What do you think is the most spectacular sin ever committed? The most remarkable sin is the murder of Jesus Christ on the cross for the redemption of our sins. We're not the center of that. We're a recipient of it for God's glory. Let us not ever forget this." Listen, I struggle. I know you struggle. And I know I'm not going to find all the answers to the multitude of questions I have that perplex my soul. But my certainty, and yours as well, even though there are few, can be anchored in God's love. You and I can, should, must have confidence in God's love. G.K. Chesterton said, "A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth." And we have reversed the truth. The truth of God's love. Habakkuk is going to teach us that in our time of trouble, our understanding is limited, but our confidence must rest in the infinite wisdom, in the love and goodness and sovereignty of God. We must be convinced. Romans 8, 28 or 38 through 39, Paul says, "For I am convinced." I'm sure, that's what that word means. "That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation that has ever been created by God can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus Christ."